Turn with me to Ephesians 1, that'll be verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6 is where we'll be. All right, and I will start reading that here, just to give you a context of what we're talking about today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There are a few debates which really divide people within the church, quite like predestination versus free will. And we come to a passage today which is very often used as a proof verse, proof text for that argument. But I think what happens, and I'm not against that, I think it's good to use verses to prove what you believe, especially about God. But I think what happens is when you use verses for arguments like that, you kind of lose the real meaning, the main meaning behind the text with seeing the word predestination in there. And we see that people, and often I, will ignore what Paul is really trying to say and is in favor of just focusing on the proof of the argument. So, as we go to this passage, I urge that we keep a focus on what the main point of the text is, not getting lost in the predestination versus free will argument. But it would be untrue to the passage if I didn't at least address it. So, not to say I'll cover it in depth. There's people who write entire books about this subject, but a quick overview of what predestination looks like in the Bible and that kind of that argument. We see, so predestination means God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, right? He chose us to be saved. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians 2. We can see that especially in Romans 8. But we also see that there is the free will of man. So we see that there's kind of both interacting there. And we see in James 1, 13 through 14, that God never tempts people to sin. So we know that if you're sinning, you definitely are making your own decision. So we know that there is some amount of free will. And we see in John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, that it says the world. It says whoever believes in him shall be saved. Not just all these people we predestined will be saved. It's offered to the world. So we can see that it's some mixture of predestination, free will. And it seems like those two things are kind of opposing. So how does that work? And this is where we get to use my favorite theological term, and that is, I don't know. I don't. And God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And sometimes when you're talking about God, saying I don't know is kind of the only answer you have. And if someone claims they know everything about God, they're either a liar or they're just mistaken. So that's my little mini sermon on predestination versus free will. So now we're transitioning to the main point of the passage. And that is, the main point is who we are in Christ. That's the main point. Specifically, we're given several positions in this passage that we can see we have been given through the death of Christ on the cross. We can see several positions there, four positions. And I think that all Christians can battle discouragement by having a fuller understanding of who they are in Christ, and specifically on their new positions in Christ, which are found in these passages. So I have four positions today. And our first position is, you have been made holy. We can see that in verse 4. Let's read that here. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So that first position is, you have been made holy. Now this word holy means set apart for a purpose. It was used of many things, especially in the Old Testament. used of the temple. We can see that the temple was set aside for the worship and just communing with God in the Old Testament for his people. And there were rules to keep the temple holy. And, you know, there were certain people who couldn't come in. There were certain people who could come in. There were people who could make sacrifices. There were people who were unclean until they did certain things or made certain sacrifices. They couldn't come into the temple. And all of these rules, which we don't really follow anymore because we don't have a temple to go to, all of these rules were around. They existed to keep the temple holy. And Jesus was very passionate about this. We can see he flipped tables, right? He saw moneylenders. He saw people taking advantage of those people who would come into the temple trying to make sacrifices. And they were selling doves and sheep and these kind of things and were taking advantage of these people. And he says that they had made the temple into a den of robbers. And so Jesus was very passionate about the holiness of the temple. We can also see that Israel was made a holy nation. They were set apart for a purpose. They were set apart to follow God. They were told, don't worship idols. They were told, don't go and do the things like all the people around you are doing. Like they had people around them who were worshiping Moloch, a god who required the sacrifice of children. They were told to avoid those things. They were told to avoid witchcraft. They were told to avoid all of these sins, because they were called to be holy and set apart to follow God. And so they would be a better example. They would show their set apartness by their actions. So holy for us means something a little bit different. We don't follow laws. We don't have laws quite like the temple or Israel did. But we can see that we have been set apart for a purpose. We've been set apart for salvation, and we've been set apart to serve God, to glorify God. We are called as those who are separated to glorify God in what we do. 1 John 2:15 through 17, if you want to turn there real quick. We'll be in 1 John a lot today. 1 John 2:15 through 17, I'll read that. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we're called as Christians to not be worldly, to not be of the mindset focused on just the things of this world. But we're called, we're set apart to worship God, to glorify God, to serve him in that. And in back in Ephesians, we'll go back there real quick. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we're called as Christians to not walk in darkness, to not walk in the things of this world, but rather we're called to walk in the light, walk in what Christ has given us to do, ultimately to glorify him. And how easy is it for us believers to be focused on the things of this world? I mean, the things of this world are definitely pretty tempting to focus on. Our flesh will look at what's around us. It'll see those things that are listed in 1 John 2. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It'll be like, well, you know, God's pretty cool over here, but man, that lust of the flesh over there looks pretty nice. Well, maybe I'll just, you know, go over here for a second. But we're called not to do that. We're not called to walk in darkness like we once did. And there are things that the world will say is, oh, that's okay. You just go do that. You know, maybe the world says that's okay. But we're called not to do that. It's darkness. And we are called to walk as light. But our flesh always tempts us to go back. Our second position is you have been made blameless. That's, again, you have been made blameless. That's at the end there, right after holy, it says in verse 4 that we should be holy and blameless before him. So that word blameless literally means without blemish. Without blemish. When I think of without blemish, I think of the snow right after a large snowstorm. I remember as a kid, I'd wake up and, man, it's really bright outside for 7 o'clock. Why is it that bright? So I'd, you know, open up the shades, and just out before me, there's nothing but white, pure white in front of me with just, you can see it on the trees, all on the ground, just nothing messed up about it, just white snow, clear, pristine, and just a beautiful sight. As much as I dislike snow for its inconvenience, I love the look of snow. It's so beautiful. But the thing is, because of sin, God calls us to be pristine, clean, like that white snow. But because of sin, we were made, what's the snow that you're always told to avoid? The yellow snow. Yeah, you don't like that stuff. That stuff is gross. That stuff is useless for the purposes that you would use it for. You don't want a sled in white snow or in yellow snow. Or if you don't want to think of yellow snow, just think of that dirty snow that you see on the side of roads or in a parking lot, right? That nasty, gross, like you don't want to use that stuff. That's slush. It's gross. I don't even want that on my shoes. And because of sin, we have been taken from that white snow that we are called to be, and we're made that yellow snow, that disgusting, gross, gray, brown, gross, disgusting snow that is completely useless for the thing that it was designed to be. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are made blameless. It's like he's gone and reversed that entire thing that made that gray, disgusting, or that yellow snow. He's taken, somehow, through his blood, cleansed us and taken us from that disgusting, worthless thing back to where we should be, to that white, pure, good snow that is without blemish, blameless, without blemish. When I think of that illustration, I also think of the hymn, Whiter Than Snow. Whiter than snow is white. I won't sing the whole thing. But I think of specifically the end of verse 2 and then the chorus there. It's, by faith for my cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Through Christ's blood, through the shedding of his blood on that cross, he has made us whiter than snow, completely without blemish at all. And you might say, well, man, you don't know what I've done. You know, I have just messed it up big time. Like you're talking about that gray, disgusting snow. I'm like even more disgusting than that. You don't even know all these things that I've done. Well, I want you to think for a second of a story. It's a man in the New Testament. We see that he goes, and he is a persecutor of the church. He is just not a good guy. He goes from town to town to town to go and kill Christians. And that's what he does. He just goes and he finds all the men, women, children who profess Christ in that town, and he kills them. He watches them be stoned. He kills them with the sword. Just not a good guy. But we see that Christ saved him. Christ came to him. He had the hands stained red with the blood of Christians. But Christ came and he saved him. And we know that. He's the guy who wrote this book. The one we're reading at Ephesians. Paul was the man, he wrote this book. So if Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, someone who killed Christians without any hesitation, if he can be saved, then nothing you've done is more powerful than God. And I urge you not to limit the power of the blood of Christ. Christ came to die for sin. And there's no amount of sin that is more powerful than Christ's blood. We also see that blameless is somewhat of a judiciary term. The theological term there is justification. So through Christ's blood, we have been justified. Justification, which means legally right before God. So God, in his justice, requires some punishment for sin. But because of Christ, we are legally right before God. He's still just, but we are legally right before him. Imagine a courtroom, right? God's the judge. He's sitting up there. And you stand before him, and Andrew, you stand before me of sinning, of being an awful, wretched sinner. And us standing before God, we go, yeah, it's me. I plead guilty. There's nothing else we can do. We're all sinners. As it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we go, yeah, that's me. I'm guilty. So he goes, well, okay, well, you're sentenced to death. That's the right punishment for sin. And then right as those courtroom police officers or whatever, they handcuff you, they're taking you away. And then right as you're being taken away, God stops you. He's like, wait, you a Christian? You go, well, yeah, I am. And he goes, oh, well then, you're free to go. My son's blood has already paid for your punishment. Now, obviously, that's not a perfect illustration. God says, chose us. So he already knows that we're Christians. But it is good. The illustration is good in the way that we're made justified, completely right before God, without blemish, before God because of Christ's blood. It's taken away all your guilt. And sometimes as Christians, we can sometimes be tempted to think that we should be guilty before God. Like, oh, well, I just sinned. I shouldn't go before God. I'm too dirty. I shouldn't even talk with him. He's probably angry with me. I'll go do my thing. Maybe I'll be good for enough, and then I can talk to God again. But we see that that's not how God is. We see in, like, the story of the prodigal son. The son goes and basically says to his father, who represents God, he tells him basically that he wants him dead and that he just wants him for his money. So he takes the father's money and then goes and spends it all, does it in a very unwise way, and then comes back after he spent all of his money and nearly starved, comes back and he's like, man, the father's going to be so mad with me. I'll just ask to be a servant. But Jesus tells us that the father runs to him, gives him a hug, gives him a party because his son was dead and now he's alive. So we can sometimes think that God's mad with us. But in reality, he wants us back in love. So when you sin, don't be afraid to go back to God. Don't be afraid to take advantage of his love. That's not to say that we should just keep sinning, that grace may abound. It says in Romans 6, may that never be. Meganoita, as Mr. Meisenberg would say at school. We shouldn't keep sinning just so that God can be extra gracious towards us. But we do see that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have Jesus Christ, whose blood made us blameless before him. All right, our third position is you have been adopted. You have been adopted. We see that in verse 5 where it says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, what does it mean that we're adopted? That's kind of a weird term. I see that it really means two things. First, it means we have a new relationship with him. We have a relationship with him. Turn with me to 1 John 3. This is the passage we read at the beginning. 1 John 3, 1. And the book of 1 John is very, very much about love. He discusses love a lot, talks about love for each other, the love that we should have for each other, and the love ultimately that we should have for God. So it says in 1 John 3, 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." So we see from Ephesians that God loved us from before we were born. So we know that God loves us, and he loves the world. We see that in John 3:16. But we see in 1 John 4:19, which is just a little later on, that we love because he first loved us. So we have been given, through the blood of Christ, the ability to have a relationship with God. That's very different from a lot of religions, right? They are just about, let's just do the right thing, and I'll be good enough. I'll do all these things good enough to become worthy of heaven. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to just follow all these rules and do it. We're called to have a relationship with the Father. And he loves us already. And we're called to love him back. And we're given that ability because he first loved us. So we're given the ability to love each other and to love God in the right way because he died for us. And that's a complete change. If you're an unbeliever, you're a sinner, which all of us are, all you have as a relationship with God is, maybe you don't know him, but either way, he's there. Maybe all you know him as is a creator. He created the world. All right, fine. And he's a sustainer. He keeps the world going. Okay. But then, the only hope you have with his, if you ever meet him, is judgment, right? You know that when you die, the only thing you have to look forward to is that God being a judge of you. And that's worthy of fear. It says in Hebrews that we should be afraid of the living God. But now, because of the blood of Christ, we have been changed in that relationship completely. It says that he's no longer just this judge that judges the world, but he's our Father, and we're his sons. And that, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us." Maybe you've heard the song. I won't sing it all again, but it's amazing love that God, even though he's totally right in just judging us and condemning us because we have sinned against him, he has sent his Son and sacrificed himself so that we could be called his sons, so that he could love us and we could love him back. And our relationship with God isn't the only relationship that has changed through that. Our relationship with the world is also completely different. It says back in that 1 John 3, 1 passage, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." The world has a completely different set of values than Christ does. I mean, imagine someone in the world was like, I'm just going to go to Africa and probably die over there. We'll see. You never know. But in Christ, we have a completely different set of values. It's a great thing to be a missionary, right? We have missionaries that go over to Africa, die in Africa. And we say it's not good that they die, but it's a great sacrifice. Whereas the world would just say that's a waste. So we can see that we have a completely different idea of what's right and wrong, all these things. Our relationship with the world is completely broken. We're dead to the world. Romans gives us the illustration of a woman whose husband dies, right? In the marriage ceremony, we're in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Well, you're not going to be with your dead significant other in sickness and in health if they're dead. So you're freed from those promises. You're freed from that marriage promise in sickness and health until death do us part. So we can see in a similar way, we are now dead to the world. We're not called to be dead in sin anymore. It says we are dead in sin, but we're not called to that anymore. We're called to be alive in Christ. No longer dead in sin, alive in Christ. The other thing that we can see from that term adopted is that we have an inheritance in him. Now, I won't go in too much detail. Turn with me back to Ephesians 1. I won't go in too much detail about inheritance because we see that it's just later in Ephesians. And if I come back to preach again, that's going to be what I'm preaching on. So I won't go in too much detail. But I will read it here. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So we can see that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of that inheritance that we have as sons in him. In fact, in the law in Leviticus, the Jews were told that if someone was adopted, they had full rights as sons. So just as a birth son in that culture would get a certain amount of inheritance, that adopted son would have full rights just the same. So we have full rights as true sons of God, though we were adopted. And what is our inheritance? Our inheritance in him is eternal life with him. We see that because of our adoption as sons, he wants to be with us for eternity. So we have that eternal life through faith, through his blood, with him. It's the God who we owe everything to. We owe our creation, we owe our salvation, we owe everything to God. We see that he gives everything to us. Though we already owe him, he keeps giving. Everything we need is supplied by God. Everything we need. And this isn't that prosperity gospel, you know, oh, sow a seed of faith and let me tell you, you're going to get that raise. You're going to get that thing. There are churches that preach that. But we see that Christ doesn't call us to be rich. And he doesn't call us to always get what we want. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him. So when I say everything we need is supplied by God, I don't mean that just because you're a Christian, you're going to get that raise. Or just because you're a Christian, you're going to get that new sports car that you want. I could use a sports car. But everything we need is supplied by God. And no matter what happens in this life, we know that if we're Christians, we have an eternal life with him. Our inheritance is eternal. Too often we look at the things of this world and that prosperity gospel, right? We want the things that are in front of us. We want that new car. We want that raise. We want everything of the world. But in that, we lose sight of our inheritance, which is eternal, eternal life in Christ. There are things in this world, everything in this world will pass away. You can't bring money with you. You can't bring that car with you. But what you can is eternal life with Christ. It's an eternal value. Heading into our last position here, our fourth position is you have been accepted. We see that in verse 6. You have been accepted. I'll read verse 6 here. even to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Blessed us in the beloved. In other translations, that word blessed is accepted. And that word blessed or accepted is defined as to be made an object of favor. And the only other time this word is used in the New Testament is of Mary. We see it in Luke 1 that the angel comes down to tell Mary that Jesus is going to be born through her, and he calls her beloved of God, right? That beloved one. So that kind of destroys the veneration of Mary. Catholics, they don't worship Mary, they venerate Mary. That kind of destroys the purpose, though, if we're also called accepted. That same word that's used of Mary is also used of us, if we're Christians. So it kind of destroys that. But really, in context to how we're accepted or we're blessed, is we're highly favored. That's what he says in Mary, highly favored of God. So we're not just kind of like, God's not begrudgingly accepting us. He's not like, well, that Andrew guy, I don't know. He's kind of short, I guess. I mean, there's some good things about him maybe, but that's not what it is. We are highly favored. If we're Christians, we're highly favored of God. The beloved here, it says blessed in the beloved. The beloved here is Christ. The beloved means the loved one of God. It's talking about Christ. So we can see that we are accepted. We're highly favored because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And that even while we were still sinners, Christ came and he died for us on the cross. So back to that question, can God love me? You know, I've done all these things. Or even as a Christian, I've done all these things, and I've so often made it so God shouldn't love me, right? I've done all these wrong things, these things that he tells me not to do. I've done all these things. Can God really love me? It says that we're highly favored because we're in the beloved. We're in Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't see Andrew. He doesn't see Ellie. He doesn't see Sam. He doesn't see Jared. He sees Christ. He doesn't see those bad things that we've done. He doesn't even see our good works. It says that all of our good works are like filthy rags. In Isaiah, it says that. God doesn't see us. He sees his son. He sees the blood covering of us. That's the idea comes from Passover in the Old Testament, the blood over the doorpost. We can see that we are in Christ. And that's what God sees. He sees Christ's blood making us clean, making us accepted, making us highly favored. We call this atonement. Through Christ's blood, we're restored, reconciled to God. So we have an atonement with Christ. So what do we do with this information? We know that if we've believed in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection and his saving power by grace through faith, we're given these new positions. We can see that because of Christ's death on the cross, we have these positions that we've talked about. So just as a summary here, you're made holy. We're set apart for salvation and the working of his will. We're set apart for good works. We're set apart for salvation. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which you can read right here. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we as workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, we should walk in them." We are created. We are set apart for good works. We're set apart to glorify God. Don't be focused on the things of this world. Don't be focused on glorifying yourself. Be focused on glorifying God. We're set apart as holy. We're made blameless. We're without sin or mistake before God. We're made just, right before God. We've been adopted as sons. We have been made completely new. We're in a completely new relationship because of our relationship with God. Because of Christ's death, we're in a new relationship with Him. And we have an inheritance in Him. Finally, we're accepted. We have been made those who are highly favored of God. Not just kind of favored, not just a little liked, highly favored. Be encouraged that if you're a Christian, no matter how far you've strayed, no matter how far you've gone, no matter what you've done, you always, always, always have a Father who wants you back, who wants you to come to Him. He's not angry. He's just waiting with open arms. Maybe you've never received Christ. Maybe you've come to church for your whole life. Maybe you've done all the good works and it's just not quite it. Maybe that's you. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're new. Maybe you just don't know what this whole Christianity thing is about. God wants a relationship with you too. Christ is our Savior, and today can be the day of your salvation. And I'd urge you, if you're in that boat, come talk to me. Come talk to Rich, Hank. I'm sure there's a bunch of people here who would love to show you the love of Christ and introduce you to our wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for those things which you have done for us, which have made us completely new. We know, God, that you've made us new in Christ, and that if we believe in Him, we have that assurance of salvation. We have the assurity that your blood is enough. As we go today, let us live in the light of that fact. Let us live as those who are set apart. Let us not live in darkness, but in the light, and walk as children of light. Please give us a good rest of the day. Amen.